On this second Sunday of Great Lent, we celebrate St. Gregory of Palamas. And this is seen as kind of a second triumph of Orthodoxy. So last Sunday, we celebrated the restoration of the icons in the Sunday of Orthodoxy. This Sunday, we are celebrating St. Gregory of Palamas, and the thing that they have in common is there was controversy in the church. Now, this is nothing new. The church has been controversial and has had controversy within it since the very beginning. In fact, I'm put in mind of Paul when he says in 1 Corinthians somewhere in the middle of the letter, like he starts out with division. They 1 Corinthians is basically all about division. And then he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but in this I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And this one comes to mind because this is the seriousness of the division within Christianity. If we are divided, we who are called by God to be one as he and his son are one, this is really, really serious business. We are all about being united in the truth. But of course, it's not necessarily an easy task because the truth is complicated. There's a lot of aspects to it that are difficult and hard to comprehend and difficult even to get the balance right. And in the case of St. Gregory of Palamas, that kind of tipping point, if you will, was was this guy named Barlaam who came along, and Gregory had tangled with him before. He tangled with him before, and I think this is actually interesting, over the Filioque. Not that they weren't on the same side. They were actually on the same side, but Gregory took Barlaam to task for his attack on the Filioque, for the nature, in fact, of his attack on the Filioque. The Filioque, of course, being the Latin for "and the Son," and the Catholic understanding that the Spirit proceeds not simply from the Father, who we would see as the origin of all things. So he does proceed only from the Father, but from the Father and the Son. And Gregory and Barlaam were both on the same page in terms of the conclusion here. They were like, no, of course, the Filioque is not something that should be in the creed, because it confuses the procession of the Spirit. But Barlaam's attack on it was that, essentially, that God is so unknowable, so beyond our ability to know as human beings, that you can't really say anything about how the Spirit proceeds. So, you know, you should just really give up. And Gregory took him to task for a fairly dangerous agnosticism, and rightly so. This wasn't what Gregory and Barlaam ultimately ended up struggling with one another over. It was rather the monastic practice of hesychism. So hesychism simply means silence, and the monastic practice of the hesychists was a fairly rigorous discipline, which involved breathing, which involved centering oneself and meditation and prayer in pursuit of seeing the divine glory. The hesychastic monk never presumed that by doing all of these exercises, he would necessarily be granted a vision of the divine glory, but that was the hope. And Balaam, in the way typical of, well, when you want to disprove something, you don't, the easiest way to go about it is to find the most, sorry, maybe I should say the least educated of its defenders. And so Balaam went out and found some monks who were hesychasts and who weren't particularly well educated, and he interrogated them. Oh, what are you doing? What is this all about? And they gave him various answers, which he then put down and in a kind of mocking way, basically calling them, navel gazers, and talking about them, the most egregious misunderstandings of the practice that he had heard, just mostly to make them look bad. And I can't help but be reminded here of a moment during my own and my wife's conversion to Orthodoxy, when someone close to us went out and decided to get the inside scoop on Greek Orthodoxy by going to the owner of a Greek restaurant. And this is kind of the same level about what Varlam is doing here. These were nice. I'm sure the owner of the Greek restaurant was a very nice, good man, but he's not necessarily the best guy to go to get the inside scoop on Orthodoxy. Similarly, these monks, I'm sure they were good, wonderful people. They just weren't like the best people to talk to. And so this is getting out there, and now all of a sudden, hesychasm has a really bad name. And the hesychastic monks turned to Gregory Palamas. Now, Gregory Palamas had been himself a hesychastic monk, was really a hesychastic monk himself. He had also been educated, like highly educated. He was actually a favorite of the emperor. And the emperor was hoping that he would take up some good political post and, make the empire a better place, and was very disappointed when Gregory went off and became a monk instead. And since, possibly because Gregory had already tangled with Barlaam, and they'd seen his writings, the monks turned to Gregory, and also because he was one of them. He knew them and they knew him. And so Gregory then begins the process of defending hesychasm. And in doing so, he is actually defending something far more important. Because as we saw at the beginning of his tussle with Varlaam, what he's actually defending is the knowability of God. Because, to be fair, God is, well, kind of big, ultimately unknowable in all sorts of aspects. And so Barlaam has a point on some level. If you're thinking, trying to wrap your brain around the one who created and sustains the universe and everything that's in it, you can expect your brain to not to reach a limit that it is not able to pass and go beyond. But does that mean that God is completely unknowable? If so, what kind of relationship can we have with him? How can we affirm or deny anything about God if he's that unknowable? And so, in defending the hesychastic monks and their vision of the divine glory, Gregory is actually defending our ability to know God at all. And what he ends up with is a fairly neat distinction based partly on Augustine, perhaps not our favorite church father for some things, but in this, it was very useful for Gregory. And he distinguishes between the God's essence, the inner being of God, which is, comparable to the inner being of a person, which is ultimately unknowable. You and even my wife does not know me do not know me in my essence. But that being said, God and any one of us are knowable in our energies, energia, our works, the things that we do. You can see and hear what Father Justin says, and you can know something about who Father Justin is if you kind of keep observing all that. And the same holds true of God himself. As we look at what God, the ways that God has interacted with us in the world, then we begin to see patterns and begin to be able to identify attributes like the goodness of God, like the mercy of God, like the love of God, which are essential to our salvation, which are essential to our ability to have a relationship with our Creator. And so as Gregory makes this important distinction, it then gets taken up not merely in this dialogue between Gregory and Barlaam, who are writing books about against one another and against one another's arguments, but then it gets taken up by the church itself. And this is also important because in the end, some of these really complex decisions which rock the church and which cause division amongst us are actually kind of dangerous for us. It's very easy for us to get caught up in an argument that's really above our pay grade, so to speak. It's not necessarily something that we're fully qualified to engage with or understand. And that's okay. God's not calling us all to be theologians. There's a great line very early in our biggest theological conflict by one of the Cappadocian fathers, I forget which one, which talks about how he'd go into the barber shop, and you know, his barber would tell him, "There was a time when the sun was not." This is in the Arian controversy, of course. And then he'd go into the marketplace, and the fish vendor would say to him, "The sun has always been." And this is sometimes, this description is sometimes, and it keeps going on like this. And this description is sometimes quoted as if theology, you know, this was the good old days when theology was everybody's providence. And that is actually the exact opposite of the point that this Cappadocian father is making. He's like, no. He goes on to talk about Moses going up into the mountain and into the cloud and which of darkness, where you don't actually see God or Moses. And then Moses comes down and tells the people about God. So it is actually also where we get the classic Orthodox dictum: a theologian is one who prays, one who has experience of God. And so it's important for us in the church, of course, to think and to discuss but also to recognize that we are part of a larger whole, that this dialogue that necessarily must take place within the church about this or that or the other thing, these divisions that are needed in some respect to show that who has God's approval, where the truth lies, ultimately was resolved in the case of the dispute between Gregory and Barlaam by a series of councils that have sometimes been collectively called the Ninth Ecumenical Council, that then pronounce on this and rule definitively in favor of Gregory Palamas and the Hesychasts, and ultimately then preserves the understanding that has been handed down to us from the very beginning, that God has made himself known to us that he wants to be known by us, and that this knowability of God is just as important as the doctrine of his unknowability. And the way in which we know him is the way in which we experience his mercy and his grace and his love. And this is something worth pursuing. This is something worth dedicating one's entire life to. Just as the Hesychastic monks were doing, and just as we are called to do. And so, as we continue on in Great Lent, we give thanks for those who have gone before, who have engaged in these struggles, and we look to them with gratitude and with joy, recognizing the work of the Holy Spirit, the continuing work of the Holy Spirit in the church, collectively, not merely in any one of us, but in all of us, as he moves in and with us, uniting us to one another, so that as we come together and receive the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are indeed participating in the Lord's Supper, in the supper that in which he lays himself down for us, and we know it. And he gives himself to us as the spiritual food that gives us life. And through that, we know him. We experience him. And he does this in order to unite us to one to another, as one body, as his body, the church. So that we are united with him and with one another in this indissoluble bond of love, which is the kingdom of God here and now amongst us, which is our experience of the grace and the goodness, and the love of God here and now amongst us. And with this experience, we can say, glory to Jesus Christ.